listening to my piano playing. Cade came in. He said, Hey, Dad, are you playing with me today? I said, yeah. Did you bring my box drum? I said, yeah, I'd love to play with you if you brought the box drum. And he said, no, I didn't. You're playing piano. I said, okay. Amen. It's good to be with you today. And thanks for putting me on the spot, Cade. If you would, turn in your Bibles this morning to John chapter 2, starting at verse 1. And children, you can be dismissed right now. John chapter 2, starting at verse 1. Let me get it straight today. John chapter 2, starting at verse 1. Again, it's so good to be in the house of the Lord. So good to have you ministering with us and worshiping with us today. The word of the Lord says, John chapter 2, starting at verse 1. He says, on the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding, and they ran out of wine. The mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. Jesus said to her, woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. His mother said to the servants, whatever he says to do, do it. Now there were a set of 6 water pots of stone according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water, and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. And they took it, and when the master of the feast had tested the water, and that it was made of wine, and did not know where it had come from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests are well drunk, then the inferior. You kept the good wine until now. This is the beginning of the signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and the disciples believed in him. And the title of the message this morning is The Introduction to the Miracles of Jesus. The Introduction to the Miracles of Jesus. I received a call yesterday, and as I was preparing the message, and it was from a close family friend. And he said, hey, your sister's on TV. Those of you who know me, you know that my sister sang in campus choir at Lane University. He said, your sister's on TV. It's in a camp meeting from some years ago, but I thought you might like to know. You might like to see her on TV. So I turned to the channel, and there was campus choir, and they were singing, and they were praising, and no doubt it was anointed, and there was Katie, and there was some of her friends, and no doubt the band was good, and it was everything that I expected campus choir to be. The anointing was there, and I could feel the anointing way back in 2006 from them singing and ministering in that camp meeting. And I was continuing, I'm just going to keep this program on and see what's here. I'd never turned to this particular Christian station before, so I kept it on. And the minister of this particular network, and that's not important, he came on, and immediately the presence of the Holy Spirit went away. And he immediately went into trying to get the people. The basis of his message was trying to get the people to get to the $1,000 level to get their miracle. If they could just give $1,000, they could get their miracle. If they could just give $500, that would start their miracle. If they would just pick up their phone, that would be a sign of faith. And I watched this guy, and of course, I wasn't amused. Of course, I was very disheartened in my spirit because of the ministry that campus choir had just done. And it just really sat upon me. You say, Pastor Chris, what's the point of that story? The point of the story is, as we read about Jesus Christ, as we look at his miracles, as we go through the different gospels and we see the different miracles throughout the Bible, we see that not once did Jesus or any of the other apostles act in that manner. Not once did they come out to the people and say, give me something. In fact, we see Paul at one point turning away the money because he knew the people didn't have anything. Can we pray? Father God, we come to you today, Lord Jesus, and we ask for your anointing right now, Lord Jesus. We need a specific anointing right now, the anointing of the teacher, of the preacher, Lord Jesus, that it would not be my thoughts, that it would not necessarily be my words, Lord, but you would be working through me, that you would be working in the hearts and lives of the believer today, whether here in this congregation or listening by CD or by the internet, Lord, that your spirit would pierce the heart of the believer, that it would grab them at the very center of their core, Lord. That not that it would tickle their ear, not that they would hear something that fancies them, but that it would touch them in a way that would cause change, not by me, not by this ministry, but by the word of the Lord. Amen and amen. When we study the miracles of Jesus. There's some things that we need to kind of look to first. There's a few things that we need to examine, that we need to introduce before we get in, before we look at these things. And the first thing is, what constitutes a miracle? In our lives, in our earthly beings, what constitutes a miracle? And a popular but wrong definition is to say this, that a miracle is a point in time which God intervenes in the world. Now that sounds good. A point in time in which God intervenes in the world. But the definition fails for one very good reason. It gives a false impression that God only occasionally intervenes. My God doesn't occasionally intervene. My God is constant. From the beginning of my day till I lay my head down on my pillow, and many times throughout the night, my God is constant. It might not be a miracle in the sense of turning water into wine or healing the blinded eye, but my God is constantly doing miracles. He's doing miracles in my life. So a real definition of a miracle is, a miracle happens when God, who is continuously active in the world, intervenes in the human life and breaks their usual pattern and does something extraordinary. He does something extraordinary out of the norm in that person's life. And many times we see the extraordinary happen. You know, we get someone and we pray for them and we pray for them, and God comes through and he intervenes and that sickness goes away, amen. But I've told you before and I'll tell you again this morning, sometimes it's those prayers that are not heard by someone else. It's those prayers that are, they're personal prayers. It's those unspoken prayers, and God comes through, and what's he do? He answers. It's those prayers you might have had when you were a child. You said, God, I'm 12 years old. What can you do for me? You said, God, I'm 6 years old. What are you going to do in my life? And you grow up and you become an adult. And the Holy Spirit reminds you of that prayer. It's those special times. It's those special miracles that I think are most important to me. Not setting aside the great miracles that God does, but God intervenes continuously in the heart and the life of a believer. The second thing we need to look at is, are all miracles of God. Not everything that is miraculous is from God. Now, I don't think that's a shock to you. I think that as we've been together for so long and studied the word for so long, that you understand, that you know this. But I think it's worth saying that not all things that are of the supernatural are from God. You see, whenever God does a miracle, God does it based on Jesus Christ, based on the method that was given in the Bible, based upon something pointing back to Jesus Christ, to change a person, to sway them in a way to help them find Jesus Christ. But Satan does things differently. Satan also has supernatural powers, and we see things, and sometimes we wonder, how did that happen in that person's life? What happened to that person where they received all of whatever the earthly thing was? Let's say money. How did that person receive all of that money? Is that a miracle from God? Well, how did it affect the person? What did it do in the life of that person? What was the fruit of that thing that was done? My point is, not all miraculous things are from God. God will always and forever point that thing back to Jesus Christ. In some way, some fashion, some form, that miracle will change a person in a way that furthers their relationship with Christ. Satan, on the other hand, as we'll talk about as we move through the sermon this morning, he does things in a different way. So we need to define what is supernatural and where it points to. Also, when we look at the validity of miracles, it's important to point out that no one disagreed with the miracles that Christ did. They simply disagreed of who they came from. They said that it was a work of Satan. They didn't disagree because they'd seen supernatural works before. So it wasn't something new to them. They just said it wasn't coming from God. They attempted to attribute these works to the power of the devil, Matthew 12 and 22. But they did not argue that they had taken place. So that brings us to the question of, what is the purpose of God's miracles? Again, usually, most all the time, the miracle helps someone in need. That's what the miracle is. In some kind of need, whether it be physical, whether it be financial, whether it be familiar, it's something that they need at that time. And we could define miracles in several different categories, but always, again, pointing that person, drawing their attention, giving them a deeper meaning of Jesus Christ, the true miracle worker. pointing them back to Jesus Christ. And clearly, if the purpose of all miracles was to go out and just do something for someone in need, then we would see a lot more of it. But in every case, in every circumstance, the miracle is always meant to point the person back to Jesus Christ. The simple fact is, the primary purpose of miracles was to authenticate the message. Jesus authenticated his message. He authenticated who he was through the prophecies of the Old Testament by the miracles that he did. The apostles authenticated Jesus' message by the miracles that they did. We remember the sermon about Peter healing the man at the gate called Beautiful. We remember all the different healings that took place throughout the apostles' life that we read about in the New Testament, all meant to glorify Jesus Christ, who he is and what he's done. They're meant to authenticate. And as we look at some of these miracles this morning that Jesus performed throughout the Bible, I want us to seek to answer three individual questions. Number one, what do these miracles reveal about the person of Christ? Just as the story I told you this morning about the evangelist who said, if you got to the $1,000 level, a miracle could happen. What do the miracles that we're going to study this week and in the coming months, what do they say about the person of Jesus Christ? Who do they point the believer back to? Number two, what does the miracle say about us today? How do we respond to this miracle that happens, whether we read about it in history or whether it happens to us right now in our specific time? And number three, what does each miracle point the believer to? When a miracle happens, where is the believer pointed to? So let's look at some questions we have about Jesus' miracles. Number one, I think the biggest thing that we see is, did Jesus perform any miracles before he was anointed by the Holy Spirit? Did he perform any miracles as a young boy, as a young adolescent? Did Jesus have the power? Did he know to have the power? Did he use the power out of control to go out and just do a miracle for somebody, just to show off a little bit? Because we all know that little boys like to show off. We all know that adolescents like to show off. It's nice to show off. It's nice to have a talent, to do something, to be able to put something in front. But did Jesus respond in that manner? Well, if you go out and you read some theologians, they'll say yes, that Jesus did do some of these things. But I'll point you to our verse this morning in John 2:11, where it says the beginning of signs, the beginning of miracles, that the Bible clearly points out to us that this miracle that he does on Cana in this day is the beginning of the miracles. So this would indicate to us that there were no miracles previous to this point. And we also read throughout our Bible that there was nothing there. We read about Jesus going and that he was sitting in the temple with them and he was talking and he was doing these things. But we read of no miracles in any of the four gospels that Jesus did. Now we have the History Channel and we have other theologians and we have people that would go out and say that he did some of these things, but we have no biblical proof of it. Also, it's out of Christ's character. He had lived 30 years up until this time, and he has exercised no power to perform a miracle that we can read of. This nullifies this extra biblical account that we might see, this other theological account, this earthly account that people would say that Jesus performed miracles as a child. Some of these miracles said to have been performed by Jesus as a child are immediately suspect. They immediately helped him. And as we read and as we see, no miracle that Jesus did ever helped him. We didn't see Jesus out on the road walking in the desert and all of a sudden, you know, take a rock and create a nice soft pillow. It never helped him. We didn't see Jesus go out and all of a sudden, you know, take a tree and turn it into a nice cozy bed when he needed a place to. None of the miracles were ever pointed at Jesus Christ. So these miracles that they talk about as Jesus as a child that he did were meaningless, and they were out of character of what Jesus would do. And I don't have time this morning to go down all of the miracles that we see in the New Testament. There's some 33 to 40, and if you need a list, I can definitely provide them for you for your study. But I encourage you to go out and to see what they are on your own. And as we just spend a little time this morning, we might think about Jesus healing the woman with the issue of blood, how she just touched his garment and she was healed because of the faith that she had. We might think of Jesus picking up the mud and placing it on the man's eyes and healing his blind eyes. We might think about Jesus healing the lepers. And these are only some of the most popular ones that we think about. But 33 to 40 miracles are listed in the New Testament. We can't forget the greatest miracle of all, the miracle of salvation, the miracle of the cross, the miracle that was performed on the cross, on that day on Calvary where Jesus gave of his life. This is the greatest miracle of all. And that miracle is still going on today. When someone reaches out and says, I'm a sinner, I'm lost, I give my life to you, Lord, this is the greatest miracle that can ever happen. Jesus performed these miracles in the New Testament. We have documentation. Again, 33 to 40 miracles, depending on the commentator, given in the New Testament. No one of the gospel writers includes all 40 of them in one book. Some miracles are included in all four gospels. Some miracles we only see in one gospel. The miracles that occur, they may occur in slightly different orders depending on the different book that we may read. In the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we see them all together, kind of bundled together, maybe to prove a point by the Holy Spirit, establishing something about the person of Jesus. But the scripture does make it clear. It makes this clear in John 20, 30, and 31, that Jesus performed many more miracles after his earthly ministry began. It says this in John 20, starting at verse 30. It says, and truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not often in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Now that's very interesting that it tells us about these miracles. But what's it do? Even in those few short scriptures, it points us back to life in Jesus Christ. It points us back to the cross of Jesus Christ. So we come to our scripture this morning. We come to Jesus' first miracle here at Cana, where he turns the water into wine. And this is one of those miracles where it can get a little touchy in the Christian church. And we're going to try to dive into this today and understand what happened. First of all, we need to look at where Jesus was when he was called to this wedding. Now, some scholars say that Jesus himself wasn't invited to the wedding, but that Mary had called on him and the disciples to come to the wedding. And in that day and age, when you were called to come to a wedding, just as it is in this day and age, it's an important thing. When someone calls and says, hey, my kids are getting married, would you come to the wedding? Would you come be a part of this joyous occasion? What do you do inside? You get happy, you say, yes, I'll be there. I'll try and I'll come and I'll participate. Well, the same thing in Jesus' day and age, except it was slightly different. Today, when we come to a wedding, we say, well, I'll give of a few hours of my life. I'll give of a few hours of a Saturday or a Sunday or a Friday night. Well, in this time, in this day, in this age, 2,000 years ago, the wedding feast lasted a whole week. It was a week-long event. So Jesus and the disciples, they're called by Mary, whatever the event was, whatever the occasion, whatever the circumstances were. But the thing to remember here, it says, on the third day. This is 3 days after Jesus had left the wilderness of temptation. This is the beginning of his public ministry. And this is after he had been called by John to come and be the lamb. That's John recognized him as the lamb in the River Jordan. So it's approximately 43 days after Jesus is indwelt with the Holy Spirit. Approximately 43 days, Jesus is here. He's called to this wedding feast in Cana, and we see him perform this first miracle. The occasion of the miracle was at a village at a wedding feast. Mary, the mother of Jesus, had been invited. It doesn't tell us what reason. Maybe she was friends with the family. Maybe she was there providing a service. We just don't know what was there. But I find it fascinating that Jesus' first miracle is not at a funeral. It's not at some terrible place. It's not something, but it's at a wedding. And then I find it, the correlation with all human history ending in the culmination of a wedding in Revelation 19:9, where it says, then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to them, they are true sayings of God. This is the culmination of mankind in Revelation, where we come to the wedding supper of Jesus, the Lamb of God, and his people, the church. So Jesus starts his ministry, starts this miracle. We see the first miracle at a wedding in Cana, and we see the book of Revelation ending in this wedding. Jesus did no miracles until his anointing of the Holy Spirit that we saw when John baptized him, again, 43 days out. So Cana had the distinction of being the location of the first miracle, the first actual physical sign of the ministry of the Son of God, and the redemption place that started the redemption process. At this place, at this wedding, on this day, and I believe that the people there probably had no idea what was happening. This started the process. This was the physical attributes, the physical place where the process had started, where the redemption of mankind had started. It's the greatest, it was the start of the greatest event in human history. Well, it goes without saying that we have something very blaring to us to look at in this turning water into wine. And of course, that would be the wine part. Now, that's the place where many scholars, many of the church, they really get off track. And they look at the wine and say, well, Jesus turned water into wine. So let's take a few moments in here and let's understand the wine. Let's understand the wine part of this. Did Jesus create alcohol or was it juice? Was it a fermented drink of decay? Or was it something good? Was it just juice? We need to understand that to see if the wine that they talk about here indeed contained any alcohol. And if we look at that, we need to understand that the wine of that day was consummately different than the wine that we think of today. It was something completely different than what we have. The Jews did not distill their wine. They did not turn it into alcohol. They did not make it more potent. It wasn't their job. It wasn't their intent to make it more potent. In fact, they did the reverse of that. They would take the wine and they would take the juice of the berry and they would dilute it with water. It was a different process. It wasn't a distilling process. The other thing that we need to look at here is the word good was used to describe the wine. What the Lord had miraculously brought about in verse 2:10, the word good in the Greek text is kalos, and it's defined as denoting something intrinsically good. Something good without adding anything to it. Something good without taking anything away from it. Something good without doing anything to it. Something that was out just from the start, it was something good. Mankind didn't have to do anything to it. Now, the pure, sweet juice of the grape could be rightly denoted as something intrinsically good. But when we think of the fermentation process, when we think of the process of fermenting wine, something that causes decay, something that is spoiled, something that is rotted, something that is intoxicating, that could not be called good. So it's important here that we look at the language that's used. It's important here that we go back and we look at the original Greek that was written and we see this word and we see this word good and we say that was something that was good without doing anything to it. It was good right out of the gate, if you will. It would be unthinkable that our Lord would have made something corrupted. Think about that in your mind for a moment. Could our Lord have made something fermented? Could he have made something corrupted? Could he have made anything that was other than good? So this denotes, this separates what we think of today. Again, the fermentation, which is a part of the alcohol process, is a kind of decomposition. Just as purification and decay, it would have been almost blasphemous to call something good that was decayed. So what they say there, what the scriptures say, what the word that the Holy Spirit used there to describe this is very, very important to us because it denotes a difference. One Bible scholar named Albert Barnes says this. He says the wine referred to here was probably such as was commonly drunk in the days of the Israelites, that it was pure grape juice. It was not brandied, nor was it drugged. It was simply juice. Nor was it compounded with a various substance such as people drink presently. It wasn't fermented. It wasn't decayed. It wasn't done anything like that. It was common wine of the day, which was drunk in Israel, and it was simple juice of the grape. You might say, well, Pastor Chris, you know, I've left the grape juice in the refrigerator a little bit too long, and trust me, I tasted a little bit of wine there. Well, we have to, again, look at what they did here. They would take this wine, and they would actually make a concoction out of it, this juice, and they would dry it out and they would put it in bags and they would place it in these bags and that way it would keep. It was almost like if you would can food, it would keep. They'd be on a journey and they'd have these dried bags of grape juice, if you will. And then they would take this process out, they would dump it into something, and what would they do? They would add water, and that water would dilute it. So again, it's a different process. It's a different thing. And when they did that, it would be called the good wine because in a sense, the wine was fresh. All they had to do was add water to it. We look at this word wine here in the Greek. That's also important to look at. And we see the Greek word oinos. And it can be described as any fruit of the vine, not specific to anything, not specific to being fermented or unfermented, simple juice in the period that the word was used. Certainly, many have used this text to justify drinking alcohol. Certainly, many churches, many Christians have used this text to do this, but it's important that we look at this, the language that's used here, to see what's happened, to see, to understand what's going on in context. So it, when we say wine this morning, we can go and we can look at the verbiage used, we can look at the Greek text, and we can definitely say that Jesus, on his first miracle, did not create something that was bad. He did not create something that was decayed, something that was fermented. He simply created the juice that was good. Going on to verse 3, we look at the request that was made of Mary. It says, "And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.'" She was simply stating a fact. We really have no way of knowing what Mary's expectation really was. She was simply making a statement. They're out of wine. Again, we don't know why Mary was there. We don't know if she was just providing a service or if she was a friend. She was saying to Jesus, "They're out of wine." Some suggest that she was hinting at him that him and his disciples needed to leave, and I don't think that was likely. She was invited. They had been invited to the wedding. One big biblical scholar suggests that Mary was asking Jesus to vindicate her as him being the Son of God, and I see no connotation of that in the text. But since he had not performed any miracles, she probably wasn't asking something like that. She was simply doing something that any earthly mother would do, going to their son and making a statement, "There's a problem. Can you help? There's a problem. What can we do?" Now, again, a shortage of something at a wedding feast is a big deal. I've been to many weddings. I've been a part of many weddings. I've been to many of your children's weddings, and everyone's done a fantastic job of keeping everything up. But I can only imagine, and I'm not there yet. I'm sure I'll be there in a few years, that you're thinking in the back of your heads, will I run out of something? Will something be ran? Will I have enough drink? Will I have enough food? Will I have enough appetizers? Will I have enough tables? Will I have enough chairs? Will I have enough of all this stuff that goes into putting on a wedding? And we're just going and getting together for a few hours. They had a week. They had a week with an unknown amount of people that they had to continue to provide food and drink for. So it was a big deal. It was a big deal to the person that was running the wedding feast. It was a big deal to the groom of that day that there not be a shortage. Warren Wiersberg, another Bible scholar, points out that it was necessary for the groom in those days to have adequate provision at the wedding. Because if he didn't, it would be a disgrace to the family. Again, remember, it lasted weeks. It would have been extremely embarrassing for him and his family to run out of food or to run out of wine. So it was a problem of monumentous proportions that they had to fight here, that they had to understand. If supplies ran out at the wedding feast, the family, the young couple, it would never leave them. They would have been disgraced all throughout. So it was a problem. So we have to move on to verse 4. We have to look at the response to Jesus. It says, "Jesus said to her, 'Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come.'" On the surface, Jesus uses this word that might seem kind of harsh. He calls his mother, "woman." You might think, wow, that's not the way I would address my mom. That's not the way I would address my mother. But it's not harsh. It's not abrupt. It's simply a common term that was used in the day. It would be us saying today, "madam." It was actually a very respectful term, but it is important of how he used the phrase. It was important to what he said because Jesus was drawing a line at this point. Remember, 43 days ago, he'd been baptized by John the Baptist. He'd been called the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. He'd been caught out. His ministry had started. He'd went into the desert. He'd been tempted by Satan at this point. He'd been offered everything that this world could offer him. He'd been anointed by the Holy Spirit. So Jesus, he responds in this way because he's drawing a line with Mary. He's saying, "Mary, I'm no longer that 12-year-old boy that was lost in the temple." Remember, we talked several weeks ago about how Joseph and Mary reacted when Jesus was missing and how we might react in this day. And Jesus simply responded, "I'm about my Father's business." Now, I don't know about you, but if one of my kids said that to me, I would find it as sarcastic. It's because I know their dad. But Jesus, he was saying it because his Father, he was truly about his Father's business. So here we have Jesus clearly drawing a line, saying, I've been anointed now by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is indwelled in me, and I'm starting my public ministry. And Mom, you may not know it yet, but today is going to be the day. The wedding feast that you called me to is going to be the day where the first miracle happens. So it wasn't something that was harsh. It wasn't something that was abrupt. It wasn't something that meant any disrespect. It was something that he was drawing a line with, saying, I'm not that little boy anymore. It's also interesting to denote that this is the same way he addressed her from the cross when he put her in the Apostle John's care. Again, he was setting restrictions on the relationship with his mother. Jesus, for some 30 years up until this point, she had raised him. She had cared for him. She had been his mother to him. Now, he was saying to her, the line has been drawn. I'm now about my Father's business. I'm going into my public ministry. There was no disrespect, but there is something that is set aside that he doesn't obey her anymore. He's obeying his Father. The language implies that the period of the subjection to Joseph and Mary is now at an end. It's done with. Now he is a servant of Jehovah, and his works of the Messiah are about to begin. Moving on to this phrase that he uses here, mine hour is not yet come. This is an interesting phrase that he uses, and it refers to when and what he will do according to the direction of his Father. Remember, Jesus Christ, filled with the Holy Spirit, all man, filled with the Holy Spirit indwelling him like no other man on this earth. He's now receiving direct communication, direct guidance from his Father in heaven. Only God gave him direction, and only God, his Father, did he take direction from. And that's important to see here. If one is to notice throughout all the four Gospels, everything said to him by other men, by other women, with very, very few exceptions, is contrary to the will of God. Everything that's stated to him is contrary to the will of God. And if we look at the state of the church today, if we look at what comes out of our pulpits today, most of those things, and now don't get me wrong, there are God-filled pastors this morning preaching a gospel message. But I hate to say it, most of the modern church is saying things that are regrettably against the will of God. They're saying things that man has come up with. They're saying things that go against what we see in the Bible. Just as the story that I told you when we started the service, they're out and they're using things of mankind. They're using ideas of mankind not to further God's people, not to help God's people, not to point God's people back to Jesus Christ, but to somehow gain on their own for it. It's important to denote here that we see this in the scripture that these people in the New Testament always said something contrary to the will of God. But Jesus Christ always looking to his heavenly Father, always listening, always being guided to his heavenly Father, would look away from those things and he would do exactly what the Father told him to do. Jesus came to do the will of the Father, which is evident in everything that he did. Not once did he sway, even in the days that he was in the desert, tempted by the devil. Not once did he sway away from the will of the Father. Even on the outset of his ministry, where it might have been difficult, it was definitely difficult for us in human form to start a ministry, to go out and to do things against the grain. Does anybody know what I'm talking about this morning? It's difficult for us even to say, I don't believe what you're telling me. I don't believe that works are going to get me somewhere. I don't believe about that $1,000 level. I believe in a man named Jesus Christ. And see, when you go against the grain, the world tends to come in upon you. And that's what was happening here to Jesus. But he did not bend. He did not go one way or the other. He obeyed the Father. And this one very thing must be our criteria. This is our criteria that we live by as believers, as Christians, that our faith always stay planted in Jesus Christ and what he did on that cross. That we stay planted in Jesus, that we as ministers, whether you're hearing it from a pulpit, whether you're hearing it from a song, whether you're in a Sunday school class, whether you're just sharing with a friend, that we're always pointing people back to Jesus Christ and him crucified. Because there's going to be a time and there's going to be a day when you're not going to be able to call out to someone else. there's going to be a time and there's going to be a day when you're going to be judged by God himself. And when he judges me, I want him to see Jesus Christ. If my faith is properly planted in him, if my faith is in Jesus Christ and what he did, the victory that he won for me on that cross, God doesn't see me. And I'm glad about that. He sees Jesus Christ. He looks down upon me and he sees Jesus Christ. No matter what sin I've committed, he'll forgive me of it if I ask him. No matter what state that I'm in, if I run to him, he'll take me back. If I'm a believer and I'm following him and I'm living a Christian life, he'll look down on me and he'll see where my faith is at and he'll understand and he'll see Jesus Christ. This is the vision of the mercy seat that we see in the Old Testament. This is the vision of the cross that we see in the New Testament. Every believer needs to follow this criteria, the same thing that Jesus Christ was following right here. Moving on to verses 6 through 8, the miracles Jesus performed. It says this: Now there were set 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of the purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast." And they took it. So there were 6 stone water pots. They were used by the people attending the wedding for the ceremony of washing. This is where the Jews would go and they would cleanse themselves. It was customary of the Jews to go in and wash their hands before a meal. Each of these pots, again, held 20 to 30 gallons of water. Multiply that by 6, you have roughly 120 to 180 gallons. This is the earthly or the physical side of the story. This is what happened in the earthly realm, on the physical realm. Now we have all this 120, 180 gallons. Now it's all been turned into wine. This is the physical miracle. But there's a spiritual side to this. Just as we read our Bible and we read about the physical, there's always a spiritual side that's going on. So this morning, we need to look at 2 things of the spiritual side of this. First, it represents Jesus using these vessels for a purpose. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm excited. Jesus was able to use these stone vessels just as he uses this earthly vessel. This is he uses this fleshly vessel. He's making a point here. I'm using the vessel. He wants to use you this morning as a vessel. Second, the number 6. The number 6 is the number of man, and man always falls short of perfection. The number of perfection is 7, God's number. As well, the material that was used was stone, represented the law set in Exodus 34. So this miracle that we see here in the spiritual will portray the difference in man's religion and Christ's redemption. Pastor Chris, what are you saying? I'm saying that this miracle represents the cross. If we look at this miracle, we see the spiritual aspect of what's happening here. We see the cross. The cross had not yet happened yet. He was some 3 years away from the cross. But the Holy Spirit, through this miracle that was represented there, is showing us a picture of the cross of Christ. Moving on to verses 9 through 11, the result of the miracle. It says, when the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made of wine and did not know where it had come from, but the servants who had drawn it, the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and he said to him, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine. And when he guests are well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now. The beginning of the signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Somewhere between the water being put in these water pots, somewhere between these servants, and notice it's important there that the servants are the only ones that knew what happened. Nobody else knew. Somewhere between them filling the water pots and taking that cup to the master, the water turned into wine. The water miraculously was turned into this grape juice that was called good. The master of the feast, he became aware of the problem. He knew the water. He knew that they were out of wine. And it was going through his head of what was going to happen. The moment that Jesus gave the command, the water had already been turned into wine. It was miraculous. And it doesn't really matter where it was, but the faith was there from those people that took it. The faith was there that was from Christ. They obeyed and they did that. They took Mary's instruction. They did that they were told. They followed Jesus' instruction and the miracle happened. What about the governor? The bridegroom, the person that was in charge of the wedding. The governor of the feast, he was responsible for everything that took place. He was responsible for having enough food and drink. The people looked at him respecting how this thing would turn out. The bridegroom could have stood embarrassed because of the lack of the wine, because he looked like he had been improper in planning and what was going on. And it would have, again, it would have been embarrassment. But we have this governor of the wedding feast who this cup is brought to. And again, immediately after he had been given the news of the problem, no doubt he was thinking about what's going to happen. He knew he was trying to think in his mind how it could be remedied. What could they do in this instant? Remember, they couldn't just run over to Walmart and pick up some juice. They couldn't just run down to Kroger's or run down to Sam's Club and say, give me a pallet of something. They were out in the desert. This had to be prepared for way in advance. They were there for an extended period of time. But he immediately takes the cup that the servant had given him. He takes it, he drinks it, and he tastes it, thinking surely this must be a very, very poor product at this point since they're out. He tastes it to see if it's fit to give out to the guests. He's testing it. When he tastes it, he can hardly believe. He exclaims to the bridegroom immediately how good it is. Going back to the Old Testament, going back to the songs of David, Psalms 34, David written about this long ago, long before this time had ever come, he says in Psalms 34:8, he said, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." And it's sad that most of the world looks at the wine of salvation, looks at that good thing of salvation that's offered to them freely as a gift, and they never bother to even taste its flavor. They don't want it. They have formed an opinion based on their own thought process, not on a spiritual thought process. They've formed an opinion based on ignorance, based on not wanting to know, based on believing something or some man, not believing the word of God, or they simply desire to continue in their sin, not realizing that the wages of sin is death, that this new wine has been given to them. However, for the few that do taste this grand juice of life, they will always find without exception, as David said, taste and see that the Lord is good. Incidentally, we have to point out as we read these words that are used here, well drunk, this doesn't mean that they went out and got drunk. This is simply taken out of context if you read it that way. It simply means that they drank freely, that there was enough to simply go out and to drink freely. It doesn't suppose that they were drunk. It doesn't suppose that it was some wild, crazy thing that we might see of today. It simply means in its rarest form and in its genuine form that there was enough to drink. This phrase, moving on, "but thou hast kept the good wine until now." You see, this is how the governor of the feast responds. He says, in effect, that the best was saved until last. Now, you have to realize that this was out of character. This is not what they did. They always gave the best first. That way, by the end, whatever, right? Everybody's getting ready to leave. But he saved the best until last. And it would be natural to understand that the very best of anything would be given out in this situation first, that the greatest thing would be given first, and that the second would be given last. That's how we would think about it in the fleshly and the humanly, that we would give our best first. The governor is amazed because the rules do not seem to have been followed. He's thinking, saying this is not, something's going wrong here, but it was followed. They just didn't expect the good wine that Jesus had provided. They didn't expect something that was intrinsically so good. You see, anything that man can make is going to decay. Anything that man can make is going to ferment. Anything that man can make is going to have decline. We can look at our world around us and we can understand that. But the wine that Jesus provided that day, there was no decay. There was no fermentation. It was pure. It wasn't made by the hands of man. It was made by the hands of the Almighty God. So he had never tasted anything like this. in his life. And he said, you've broken the rules. The rules were not followed, but of course they were. Jesus had stepped in and newly created this wine. And it was its absolute best at that particular moment. It was the best that they'd ever tasted. And I personally believe that there's some spiritual application that we need to look at here. Number one, with the world, all good things that we think about in the world, they come in youth. We think many times that in our youth is when we perform the best. In our youth is when our minds are the brightest. In our youth is when we had the most opportunity. That's how we think. That's how we're taught to think in the world. But in the spiritual, that's not the case. With the believer, with a person whose mind is in heaven, whose mind is on the cross, whose faith is planted in Jesus Christ. You see, we don't think like the world, do we? We don't think as this world condemns us to think. With the believer, serving Jesus just gets better and better as we get older. As we get older, we learn more about Jesus Christ. As we get older, we learn more about the Bible. And every day that we walk with him, things get better and better. Things build within us. Our spiritual knowledge becomes more and more. We are more and more sanctified on a daily basis if our faith is in him than we were the day before. Things are better. See, do you see the difference in the way the world thinks and the way that the believer should think? Number two, as well with the Spirit of God during the last days, it's going to be poured out even to a greater degree than it is right now. In Joel chapter 2, the prophet speaks of the former and the latter rain. And the indication is that the latter rain will have greater visitation even than the former. Church, I don't know about you, but I'm waiting for the Spirit of God to be poured out like it's never been poured out before. If churches, if Christians will come together and they will place Jesus, listen to me, this morning in this congregation, in this building, listen to me, by CD, by the internet, if Christians will come together and they'll strip away the things that mankind has put on, they'll put away the things that man has said they need to do, they'll step away from the works that mankind has put on them, and if they'll come back to simple faith, and listen to me this morning, if they'll come back to simple faith in Jesus Christ, if they'll take their faith and they'll securely plant it in Jesus Christ, who he is, what he's done, his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. If they'll do that, the Spirit of God's going to be poured out. And I believe that there's a time coming that's not too far away that the Spirit of God is going to flow out on mankind, and we're going to see that day come. I believe he's coming back, church. I believe that there's going to be a rapture, church, and I believe on that day that his Spirit is going to be poured out. Just as the prophet Joel told us that the latter rain will be greater than the former. I'm going to hurry this morning. Just give me a few more minutes. We're ending with verse 11. John says this. He says, this beginning of signs, the word signs is Simeon, Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. The Greek word Simeon is translated into sign. It occurs 77 times in the New Testament, and it's used to identify an act which calls for an exercise of supernatural power. 77 times this word is used. Notice that it also says his glory instead of his power. While certainly it took his power to make this happen, it was power used in a way totally opposite from the world. Totally opposite. You see, when man gets power, what's he do? He uses it to build himself. Doesn't matter if it's in secular nature or in the church. Man uses power to build himself, to put himself up on a pedestal. Jesus Christ, holding the power of God, completely filled with the Holy Spirit, no doubt could have done any of those things that he was tempted to do by the devil. No doubt he could have called an angel, an army of angels down at any point, maybe just simply to prove a point, but he didn't. His power was used completely different than mankind would ever think about using power. When men gain power, they usually use it for themselves. Jesus used it for others, providing his glory. The Greek word for glory is doxa, and it means the nature and acts of God in self-manifestation. It essentially is what he is and what he does as exhibited in whatever way he reveals himself. That's his glory. Whatever way he exhibits himself particularly in the person of Jesus Christ, in whom his glory has ever shone forth. Jesus Christ, as a man, was the glory of God. That was the glory of God. The man, Jesus Christ, living for 33 and a half years perfectly, all human, all man, filled with the power of God like no other man in history, showed the glory of God. He held the power of God in his hand. The word manifested, and this is important, it means to manifest or proclaim something openly, that there be no doubt in its origin. This was the miracle at Cana. There was no doubt of what had happened with this miracle, especially for those servants who carried the wine, who carried the water. When they knew what had happened. There was no trickery. There was no accusations, that everything was done openly. This is a warning to believers. If you're involved in a ministry, if you're involved in something where things are done behind closed doors, get out. Get away from that ministry, because things of God need to be shown for his glory. If things are done and they're not shown, it's not his glory. I could go on and on and on about this. I'm not going to belittle it this morning. It's a warning. If things are being done and you don't know what's happening, it's a warning to you. Jesus Christ showed openly. In closing this morning, with every head bowed, with every eye closed, in reverence to the Holy Spirit this morning, he openly used God's power in a way that mankind never would for God's glory. You see, mankind would not do that. This stated again and again that he was Christ. He was Jesus Christ. He was the ones who the prophets had prophesied about. There was a difference here that had never been seen before on this earth for mankind. There's a difference here that we need to look at. You see, with God, we're assured that the best comes last. We're assured that there are many, many promises in this word, that the best, that this promise of everlasting life, that this promise of seeing Jesus Christ, that this promise of going and being in heaven, all these promises come last. In contrast, when we look at Satan, when we look at the devil, hear me this morning. I believe this is for someone today. When we look at the devil, he gives us the best things first. He gives us the best. He tries to lure us into sin with promises he cannot and does not intend to keep. He doles out the trinkets and the trash up front. He likes to do this to us in our youth. Listen to me, young person, every head bowed, every eye closed. He does this to us in our youth. He tries to grab us in our youth. It could be things of this world. It could be lures of the world, sins of the world, or it could be things of the church, things that we think are good. He tries to come in and he tries to trick us and he tries to get us off this path of Christ and him crucified. Whatever passing pleasure he doesn't hand out in this life, it won't be experienced. It's just a lure to bring you in. The devil never shows you where he's taking you. He only continues to entice you to the next step, to the next level. And as it's been said before, and I'll say it again this morning, he'll always take you further into sin than you ever wanted to go. Listen to me this morning. I believe that this is important. He'll always take you further into sin than you ever wanted to go. You thought that I'll start here and this is where I'm going to hold it at. You thought that I'll start with this little thing over here in my life and I'll hide it and I'll keep it buried within me. But he's going to lure you further. His plan is to lure you further. His plan is to draw you in deeper. And before you know it, your life has been wrecked. He's abandoned you. He's used you. He's used up the best part of you. And he's left you for dead. My God doesn't work that way. Jesus Christ doesn't work that way. Jesus Christ operates completely opposite. For those who know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you know that the best is yet to come. Sometimes our Heavenly Father gives us a bitter cup to begin with. He starts us out with a cup of conviction. not condemnation. Listen to me. Those are two important words. He starts us out with conviction, the conviction power of the Holy Spirit coming into our life, letting us know that a change needs to be made. It's a loving conviction that he loves us, that he wants us to change. It's not condemnation. It tells us in Romans that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, that we are free because of what he did on that cross. There is no condemnation, but there is a cup of conviction that's given. Its purpose is to bring us to a cup of salvation, a cup of loving salvation, a salvation process that begins a sanctification process that begins to change the heart and the life of a believer forever. Sometimes he may give us a cup of loneliness that we might know his presence even more. That way we might be lonely, but he's saying, believer, draw me close to you. Just as we sang this morning, draw me close to you. Never let me go, because I want to desire you. You see, everything that he does that we might think is against us, in the end is truly for us. He might ask us to drink from a cup of failure so that we might remember that it's not by our works, but it's by him alone. But the day is coming in which our future is already reserved if our faith is in Jesus Christ. That these present sufferings that we suffer as human beings, that these cups that he's leading us through, these times, these portions of our life that he's leading us through, ultimately lead to his glory. And the glory, his glory, that will be revealed in us. It says in Romans 8:18 that the best is yet to come. And remember the words of David, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." The Holy Spirit's instructed me this morning to end this service in two ways, with every head bowed, with everyone reverent to the Holy Spirit this morning. Number one, if you're listening this morning and you need to know Jesus Christ as your Savior, now is the time. Now is the time to ask him to come into your heart, to come into your life. We would be remiss this morning if we preached a message like this about a miracle worker and didn't tell you how to find the miracle worker. Ask him into your heart and life today. Number two, for the believer, which as I look across this room, I believe everyone is saved. I believe everyone is going to heaven. If you need to rededicate your life, if you've gone off the path, if your faith is not completely placed in Jesus Christ and him crucified, if you would say, "Brother Chris, I don't feel the presence of the Lord. I don't think I'm in the right spot this morning. I feel like I'm off somewhere else this morning." Would you just simply lift up a hand with every head bowed? I'm not going to embarrass you this morning. I'm not going to call you up front this morning. If that's you this morning, just by lifting of your hand, "Brother Chris, pray for me today. And lastly, if you need a miracle this morning." We've talked about the miracle worker. We've said that the greatest miracle that he ever did was on Calvary, was on the cross, and we've given instruction on that. But if you need a miracle in your life today, whether it be physical, whether it be financial, whether it be familiar, whether it be something that we haven't mentioned, Jesus Christ is the miracle worker. I'm going to pray that miracle for you this morning, and you need to know that there's no $1,000 level. There's no shaking a preacher's hand level. There's no coming and being a part of a church or signing a membership form or coming and giving of yourself level. There's simply a faith level this morning, that your faith will be in Jesus Christ. That's where the miracle will come from. We'll pray and then we'll be dismissed. Father God, we thank you for sending your son, Jesus Christ, number one, to be our Savior. We thank you for knowing since the foundation of the universe that he would come to a cross on a planet called Earth and give of his life to redeem the foundation, to redeem the relationship, to redeem the covenant between God and man, that we could put our faith in you in such a simple way, and that you would redeem us, that you would sanctify us, that you would save us. Lord God, right now, there's believers in this auditorium this morning. There's believers listening by CD and by the internet, and they need a supernatural touch from you. Lord Jesus, I don't know what they are. You know what they are. They've prayed. They've reached out to you. They need something from you, Lord Jesus. And right now, I'm pointing them back to you. I'm pointing them back to Jesus Christ, the miracle worker. Lord Jesus, work and move in these situations. Lord, give them a testimony that you did exactly what you said you were going to do, that you provided for them in the exact way, at the exact right time, in the exact manner that they needed, Lord Jesus, and you provided a miracle that only you could do. Lord, we thank you. Lord, we give you glory. We give you honor. We thank you for the presence of the Holy Spirit in this place today, and we just honor you this morning. In your name we pray. Amen and amen. Thank you for being with us today. Thank you for coming and ministering with us today. It's been such a joy and such an honor to minister the word of the Lord to you this morning. Amen and amen. And you are dismissed. Thank you.